Turn to Mark chapter 7 as we continue our journey through this wonderful gospel. Mark chapter 7, we're going to be looking at verses 17 to 31. I'm sorry, what did I say? Mark 7? I meant 10. Did I say 7?
Yes.
Mark 10, forgive me. Mark 10, 17 to 31. Please follow as I read. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's look to the Lord one more time. Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And may it be that for us in these moments together, we pray. In the name of the living word, Jesus Christ, amen. What is the gospel? Many people ask that question. What is the gospel? Some say, why even bother asking the question? It's simple. Just look at John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That's the gospel. That's the good news. What's the question anyway? I actually went on the internet and asked this question, what is the gospel? And to my pleasant surprise, there were a lot of good responses to this question. The word itself means good news. And our church, though we are congregational by our denomination, we are under this larger umbrella called evangelical, which is the Greek transliteration of the Greek word evangelistis, gospel, good news. So what is this good news? Well, in order to answer that, we must say that there is some bad news, and this bad news happens to be within us as well as in the world around us. And this story of the rich young ruler, we call him that, even though it's not called that here in the text, but in the Matthew and Luke account, he is called a rich young ruler. And so that's the way we're going to describe him here. And so this story contains a basic answer to that question, even though the word gospel is not found in the text. And so what we want to say today, that before we say anything else about what the gospel is, it is a person. The gospel is Jesus Christ himself. He is the gospel. And as such, he comes to correct our wrong thinking about how one relates to God. And he comes to show us how it is impossible by our own efforts to accumulate enough good efforts to make ourselves acceptable to God. And then lastly and most importantly, he himself is our treasure and reward. Without him, there is no gospel. But before we get into the meat of the discussion here, I'd like to distill the way John Piper has put it, because I think it's very helpful the way he says it, and I'm kind of distilling his words here. The gospel is a plan from before the foundation of the world. It is a promise that was made at the time of the fall in the garden. It is an unfolding story of that promise in the Old Testament that is about the fulfillment of that promise. It is an event, the cross, the death and resurrection of Christ. And it is the application of that death and resurrection of Christ in the lives of those who receive what was promised. And then there is a life to be lived. And that is also the gospel, this life that is to be lived. And each of these points that I just mentioned, Jesus Christ himself is at the center of every one of those points. The plan, the promise, the unfolding story, the event, the application, and a life to be lived. He is at the center of all of these things. So first of all, we notice that he came to correct our wrong thinking about how one relates to God. Well, some people will say, well, if you're sincere, and if you try your best, nobody's perfect, but, you know, if you're sincere and you try your best, God will accept you. God will take that into consideration. Well, this man, this rich man, comes running to Jesus, and he kneels before him, and he addresses him as one would address as a Jewish man would respectfully address a rabbi, good teacher. So far, so good? Well, not really. Note Jesus' response here. He said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, let's not misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying, "I'm not good, only God is good." He's not saying that. But he is speaking to the man's misconception as to what a good person is. You see, in the Jewish way of thinking, a good person is one who keeps God's commands. And so he sees Jesus as conforming to his idea of what a good person is. This man is good. He is righteous, and righteousness in his thinking is attainable for any person who keeps God's commands. Well, Jesus is going to meet him on that very level. And he's going to draw him into the implications as to what he is really saying. Oftentimes we take a stand, we have our opinions, but we don't stop to think about the implications of what it is that we think or what it is that we believe. So he proceeds to test the man of what we call the second table of the law. That is that part of the Ten Commandments that speaks to love for one's neighbor. You know the commandments, Jesus said in verse 19, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. Notice that our Lord doesn't ask him about the last commandment, thou shalt not covet. Now we'll get to that in a moment. But the man's response in verse 20 says, and he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And very easily, Jesus could have said, "You liar. You don't do that. You don't keep the commands of God." But look at how our Lord treats him. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He treated him as we ought to be treating everybody, Christian, non-Christian alike, with respect, with kindness, with dignity, and yes, with love. That's the way we are to be. That's the way God is with all of his creatures. He treats them kindly with what we call common grace, and we are to be like that ourselves. But at the same time, our Lord is very firm, and he's very direct, and he drives the surgeon's knife deep into his soul. "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Now, Jesus is anything but wishy-washy here. He's kind to the man, but he's direct at the same time. He's to the point. How do we follow his example? I think we do it by recognizing the need in our witness to have the power and the prompting of the Holy Spirit when we are speaking to people, to unbelievers. We must be respectful, while at the same time not having a poke them in the eye kind of attitude when we speak the truth. And so when speaking with an unbeliever, ask the Holy Spirit to give you the right words to say at the right time. I think that is Jesus' example for us here. So Jesus doesn't present the gospel in 4 or 6 steps to eternal life. He speaks to people according to their particular story. And he puts his finger on the sensitive part that will expose the entire enterprise of one's rebellion against God. He does that with everybody that he speaks. He speaks differently to Nicodemus, to the woman at the well, but in each case it's the same, to probe into that person's mind and heart to cause them to see their rebellion against God. And note the man's response. He is disheartened by the saying, "He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." So what did Jesus do here? He showed the man that, in fact, he really did not keep the commandments. In a very personal and a very direct way, he demonstrated to him that he was breaking the commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." What is covetousness? Covetousness for you and for me, for everyone, is when more than enough is not enough. To me, that's the essence of covetousness, when more than enough is not enough. When we stop thanking God for what we have and start complaining about what we don't have, or we don't have enough of what we have. When what we have or what we do displaces or replaces our love for God, that is also covetousness. God will oftentimes test our love for him by taking that away which is most precious to us. When we are so preoccupied with acquiring the things of this world that it takes us away from the things of God. Or when our bank accounts become our identity. All these are what we would call covetousness. And that was the man's problem. He knew deep in his heart that something was missing. The legal attitude, the spirit that says I can make myself acceptable to God through my own moral efforts, always leaves us with the nagging thought, have I done enough to satisfy God? And so this man comes to Jesus with the question, which really exposed his wrong thinking. What's the one more thing that I can do to inherit eternal life? There's something more that we don't understand. It's like the Greeks in their quest for knowledge. You know, the earth, air, fire, and water. These are the four elements of all of life. But wait a minute. What's the fifth thing? What's that quintessence? And we've used that. We've brought that idea into our language. So there's something more. What's that fifth thing that would explain all of life? Or the movie about Stephen Hawking wanting to find the essence of life. What's the one more thing that I need to do to inherit eternal life? And he didn't expect the answer that he received. His thinking was totally wrong, and Jesus showed him that it was wrong. And I've said earlier that all the evangelistic messages that Jesus and the apostles preached can all be summarized in the word repent, even though the word itself is not used here. I really believe that. And again, as we said, as we pointed out from the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus came, you know, preaching the gospel, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That every gospel message, biblically rooted, can be summed up when it is presented correctly in the word repent. And so the man needed to repent of not only what the Jewish mind thinks, but what everybody thinks. How many times have I heard, well, I'm a good person. I'm not perfect, but man, there's a lot of raunchy people out there, and I'm not one of them. Jesus says only God sets the standard for what is good, and until you face up to that fact, you do not measure up to his standard of righteousness. Until you face up to that, you're never going to see your need for a Savior. As long as you think, well, Luke Skywalker said of Darth Vader, there's still some good in him. You know, and that's the Orthodox rabbi told me that when I quoted Genesis 6:5, which talks about the total corruption of the heart. But he says, yeah, but there's still some good in someone. It's not in that verse. It's not there. It's not there in the scriptures. As long as we think that there's some good in a person, we can think in terms of someone who used to attend this church years ago who didn't really come to faith in Christ. We thought he did, but he didn't. But then I saw him some years later, and he had this idea that all you have to do is just kind of fan the flame of goodness inside a person's heart. Just sort of make that goodness shine ever brighter. That's wrong thinking. It's wrong thinking. It's not that we need to find the good within and just sort of bring it out and amplify it somehow. No, is to realize that within myself, I am a rebel against God, and every attempt that I make to satisfy God, which people do, and one wonders why in the world would they do that, it's because we are all made in the image of God, and we all have a need for God. The problem is, in our sinfulness, we want to meet that need for God our own way. But because our hearts are so rebellious against God, we need a Savior. We need a new heart so that we will have, as we discussed in Sunday school this morning, we will have the capacity to say yes to God when we hear his voice calling us. So as long as I think that there's some good in me, I will think wrongly and self-deceptively that God is going to give me a break somehow on the day of judgment. So this brings us to our next point. He came to show us, and we're talking about Jesus himself is the gospel, and so he's got to expose our wrong thinking, but he also tells us that it is impossible, we've already been alluding to this, It is impossible by our own efforts to make ourselves acceptable to God. It's not the rich young ruler that was thinking wrongly. The disciples also. Yes, he was thinking wrongly, but the disciples were kind of shared his view, and they were not clear, at least at this point in time, on what righteousness really was, and it becomes for Jesus a teaching moment. Verse 23, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed. Wow. Well, why were they amazed? Because they basically agreed with this rich man. They were caught up in the same kind of thinking. And so Jesus had to say it again. Jesus said to them, verse 24, again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. I don't want to get into what the eye of the needle is. Is it a real needle, or is it that little door in the wall of the city or whatever? It's a needle. It's a needle with an eye, and it's difficult for a camel to. It's hyperbole. It's exaggeration to make a point. It's impossible. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, don't misunderstand here. The problem was not simply that good works would be rewarded with eternal life. The problem is the disconnect between the condition of the heart and wanting to be accepted by God. That's the problem. Aren't God's riches a sign of God's favor? I am a blessed man because I'm rich. And this, again, was part of the Jewish thinking of the day, that wealth was an indication of a blessing from God. But still there is this nagging doubt. Is there something else I need to be doing? I really want to get this right. And the disciples simply did not understand what Jesus was saying. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's impossible for a person. Well, the next question naturally is, and they were exceedingly astonished, verse 26, and said to him, then who can be saved? That's a good question. It's a good place for someone to be in their thinking, to say, wow, this is impossible. Now, I want us to bear in mind the dilemma. What's a dilemma? That's where you have a choice between two things and both of them are not good. Jesus does not lower the bar for the standard of righteousness. After Adam sinned, you know, God didn't say to Adam, well, you know, I know it's going to be impossible to live up to my standard of righteousness, you know, now that you've sinned, so I'm going to take into consideration your sinful condition. No, he does not lower the bar, his standard of absolute perfection. And yet, it is necessary. It's necessary to be righteous in order to be saved. Now, how do we resolve this dilemma? And, well, that ought to cause a person to cry out to God for mercy, for grace, for salvation, because one understands that it's impossible to save oneself. It's impossible to be to make oneself acceptable by God. At the same time, he demands perfect righteousness. With you, the wicked cannot dwell, the psalmist says. How in the world is that possible? And the disciples would eventually see, as well as many others, would see that the solution to the dilemma would be in Christ's death and resurrection, together with imputed righteousness when one puts his or her trust in Christ. That is something that we've got to really understand. I had the discussion around a campfire years ago with a son of a former Catholic priest. He was trying to say, well, there's, you know, really, at the core, there's really no difference between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. When you really, you know, boil away all the external trappings, it's all basically the same. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. And Ryan talked about this in Sunday school this morning, about infused righteousness, that a person must make himself, must become more and more righteous, and whatever deficit there is in this life, he can make up for in purgatory, to purge away, so that he will eventually, at some time, thousands of years in the future, righteous enough to enter heaven. No, that's not what the Word of God says. There's no purgatory in Scripture. There is no sense of infused righteousness. No, Peter says it. Peter, supposedly the first pope, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It's through the death of Christ. It's through the righteousness of Christ that is credited to those who believe in him, that make us acceptable to God. And so once we recognize that God demands perfection, but it is impossible to live up to his standard, and he holds us responsible for not living up to it, then we are going to look for a righteousness outside of ourselves. With man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So that righteousness must come not from within, but from without, from outside of us. It must come from Christ. It does come to us as we recognize the condition of our souls left to ourselves. We are under the condemnation of Christ. If it's all up to us, the nature of our inner being is such that we cannot come to God because we will not, and we will not because we cannot. But through Christ's death and resurrection, knowing that justice, divine justice, has been satisfied, and the righteousness of Christ is credited to the believer. Yes, yes, I am a child of God by God's grace, not by works. This is what we rehearsed in the Lord's Supper that we just participated in. So in Christ, the requirement of righteousness has been met for those who will believe in Christ. So yes, it is impossible with us, but with God, all things are possible. That's what Jesus said. With man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And that's what the rich young ruler needed to know. And he did not know, and he would not accept. And the disciples needed to understand that, and they would eventually come to that. So what we've been saying here, that Jesus Christ himself is the gospel. He comes to correct our wrong thinking about how one relates to God. And he comes to show us how impossible it is for us to, by our own efforts, to make ourselves acceptable to God. There's one more very important point that we need to make from this passage, and one that is vitally important, I think, in the understanding of the gospel, in that he himself is our treasure and reward. Without him, there is no gospel. Verse 21, look at that. Especially the latter part of the verse. You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor. and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. What's Jesus saying here? Is he saying that the man and all of us need to be dirt poor in order to be saved? And on the surface, it appears to be what he is saying, but not really. To give one's money away cannot be an absolute requirement because it would contradict other parts of Scripture. This would contradict other portions of Scripture that speak about the need to be financially independent by working so that you can support yourself and others who are depending on you. There's the command that we should work in order to have something to share. And so I know that of people whom God has enabled them to make a lot of money, and they use it very wisely in supporting missions and ministries. So it cannot be a call to abject poverty in an absolute sense. That said, however, there are many who are called into ministry where it is a hand-to-mouth existence. And why do they do it? Because it is more important for them to be in their calling than to have a comfortable living and lifestyle. I think Jack said it recently. He said it's the difference between vision. Having a vision for one's life is the difference between a passion and an agenda. One has an agenda. There are things that one wants to do. He does them, and that's it. But to have a passion for something, one is willing to make all sorts of sacrifices in order to get that thing. I have a friend who is really into cars. At one point in his life, he had to scrimp and save and do without extra frivolous things, extra unnecessary things, so that he could gather every penny that he had in order to get that Corvette Stingray, that beautiful, sleek Chevrolet Corvette. Not a particularly happy person, but that was, and I think it continues to be, his passion. So, yes, there are, with all these qualifiers, then what can we say? Well, there are rewards in heaven, I think, for the believer. And because good works follow faith in Christ. We're not saying that good works are unimportant, quite the contrary. Good works follow faith. They are the result. They are the result of salvation. They are not its cause. But good works do flow out of a relationship of Christ. Now think of the disciples. They left their business of fishing, and in the case of Matthew, he left a lucrative business to follow Jesus. Because why? Because it was more important for them to follow Christ. So Peter began to say to him, verse 28, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Now, it's probably true that their motives were not exactly pure, because we will learn in subsequent scriptures and messages that they were arguing about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, who was going to have the position of prime minister and secretary of state and so on. But Jesus seems to overlook that, and he said in verse 29, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or lands for my sake, for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." There is a deep, profound satisfaction in this life, in a purposeful life that is wholly dedicated, wholly committed to serving our Lord, no matter what the cost. Yes, it might appear to many in this life that one is a loser by following Christ, But God has a way of equalizing things. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. And I think in heaven, however the rewards are distributed in heaven, I think the big name Christians are going to be further away from the throne, and the lesser known, but those who have been serving humbly and faithfully, are going to be closer to the throne. However we can express how rewards are going to be in heaven, we're not exactly sure. But there's something even more profound here that we need to speak about, that we need to emphasize, and it's the very last phrase of verse 21, "Come, follow me." Jesus said, "Get rid of your riches," he said to the man, "which you value more than anything else in this life, and I will put myself in their place." It's not just doing without, it's what are we going to get? Instead of those things that don't satisfy, those things that eventually wear out, you're going to have me. Come, follow me. You see, Christ himself is the gospel. It's not enough to say, well, I believe in Jesus, and I know I'm saved, I know my sins are forgiven, and I know I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Remember Jesus' words and his prayer that he prayed before the cross in John 17, where we have a glimpse of that inter-Trinitarian communication, a rare glimpse. And Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So more than having our sins forgiven, it's knowing God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this knowledge is not merely the accumulation of knowledge. It's knowledge of relationship. It's friendship. It's exchange. It's interactive communication. It's life together with him and for him. It's love. It's receiving his love and loving him back. Jesus asked Peter, do you remember, do you love me, Peter? It's imitation. We want to be like him. It's ever-growing, ever-deepening relationship, an eternal quest of discovering who he is. That is that's the apex, what's the word? That's the height, that's the quintessence, dare I say it, of the gospel. It's having Jesus, it's knowing Jesus. That's what he means, come and follow me. It's treasuring him more than any one or anything in this life. It's loving Jesus more than anyone or anything else is the only way that we can properly love our family, our friends, and yes, even our enemies. Why? And I like the way John Piper puts it. God is most pleased with us when we are most satisfied in him. And I can assure you from personal experience that when you are receiving and savoring that love, you are happy. You are happy. And it will not be difficult to love even people who rub you the wrong way. I can attest to that from personal experience. And so this is what we mean ultimately when we say Christ is the gospel. Accepting Christ, receiving him is the gateway. Knowing and loving and walking and with him in this intimate relationship is the essence of the gospel. It is something to be believed every day. I don't know if you're old enough to know the name George Beverly Shea. He was the soloist for Billy Graham, who had these crusades through most of the 20th century. And he was his soloist. He's been to New York, and I've heard him here in New York, Beverly Shea, George Beverly Shea. And in his younger years, he was making it big in the world of secular entertainment. And his mother was concerned about the direction of his life. And she had written a poem, and she put it on the piano where he would find it. He eventually put it to music, and it became his theme song, and it's I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. But the third verse of this, I think, is the clincher. It's not about what he's giving up. It's about what he's gaining. He is fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. When you are loved with an infinite, everlasting, faithful love, you cannot help but responding to that love. And when we are responding genuinely to that love that we are by faith receiving, that's where we find the power and the victory over temptation and sin. That's where we don't mind serving him. That's where we don't mind sacrificing for him. I honestly believe that the treasure in heaven that Jesus promised the rich young ruler was Christ himself. And that possession would have begun for him in this life had he been willing to jettison his confidence in his riches, which were his identity and his security. In his mind, if you're poor, you're nobody. When you have money, you're somebody. That's where he was thinking wrong. He failed to grasp that Christ himself is the gospel, the good news. He is good news as he corrects our wrong thinking about how one relates to God. And he is good news to show us that we cannot, by our efforts, make ourselves acceptable to God. And he is good news that he himself is our treasure and reward. And without him, there is no gospel. And if we have not grasped this, if we have not said, Lord Jesus, you are all I want. Lord Jesus, I love you because you love me. If we haven't gotten a hold of this, even to a certain extent, I fear that we've not really taken hold of the gospel. What is it that you treasure in this life? What is that one more thing that has eluded you in your quest for happiness? It's not your soulmate. It's not the perfect job. It's not a beautiful, quiet, peaceful neighborhood. We were awakened to music this morning. It's usually at night, but this morning we were treated with an extra blessing of being awakened to some very loud music on the aqueduct. You know, we can conjure up in our minds what it is. You know, we can imagine, you know, some beautiful person, some beautiful life situation, some perfect job, we can imagine something. Boy, if I had that, though, I'd really be happy. But you cannot create your own reality. You cannot choreograph your own happiness. The good news is Jesus, who says, come to me and find rest for your restless soul. He is the good news. He is your treasure. He is the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, may we make you, knowing you and receiving your love and your grace and loving you back and loving one another, may these things that are really most important in life be our quest. For your glory, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.